Acts 3 is where we've left off and where we want to resume. Acts chapter 3, verse 6 and following. You may remember from Acts 3, verse 1, that Peter and John, it's the hour of prayer, the last hour of prayer at the temple. It's the ninth hour. They're going up there. They meet up with this fella. The temple gate was named Beautiful. We don't know a lot about it. Some believe that it was a very large gate. This fella has been lame from his mother's womb. He's laid daily at the temple gate. And he sees Peter and John, Acts 3, verse 3. He's expecting to receive something from them, some alms. We talked about the eyes that Peter fastened on him last time. Peter gives the command, look on us. The fellow is expecting to receive something from them. And that brings us to Acts 3, verse 6. And initially, I just want to look at the first part of the verse, though I will read it in its entirety. Acts 3, 6 says, but Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Mm-hmm. Now, the apostles realized that this fellow was thinking in physical terms, silver and gold. And as you read that initially, depending on your translation, you might think, well, maybe there was not necessarily silver and gold, silver in this pocket and gold in this pocket, but it wasn't that they were necessarily carrying around silver and gold in that literal sense. The Greek text literally says, there is no silver and gold to me, but when you look at silver and gold, it really describes minted money, just as we would have today. You would think of coins, and that's what he was seeking from them. Peter expressed that fact with the present tense, that is, I don't have silver and gold. That was an ongoing state for him, and that brings up a couple of questions. What did he mean by that? When he said, I don't have, on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, I don't have minted coins. There have been some people who have looked at that and have suggested that Peter was not part of the upper class. Just as people today, sometimes, depending on how their household is set up, they may not feel like they've got a lot of extra cash, and when they go out, they may not have a lot of money with them, almost nothing with them, and perhaps on some occasions, absolutely nothing with them. Now, some other people have said, well, that can't be right because you have back there in Acts chapter 2, remember, and you'll see it a little bit later with Ananias and Sapphira, over in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were receiving some funds, weren't they? Acts chapter 2, they were selling their possessions, remember that? Acts chapter 2, they had all things common. So why would Peter say that he didn't have any funds if there was that source of income? That's caused some to say Peter meant, I can't take any money from the church treasury. And there have been some ideas about that that have been advanced over the years, and this passage has been used in support of that. Then a third explanation is there is no money for begging. You know, we've got some resources, but whether it's my personal funds or whether it's something from the treasury, there are no funds for begging. So you've got three different approaches to understanding why Peter said, silver and gold have I none. I lean towards the first option. I can't prove that conclusively, but I do lean towards that option, and I think that is consistent with what you find in some of the passages. Do you find some Bible characters in the New Testament era who were poor? Yeah. When you think about Paul, where there's some times where he was financially not well off. Yeah. He said, as you look at him, there are times where I'm naked, and that wasn't literally true. That meant he didn't have sufficient clothing. 1 Corinthians 4:11, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And again, I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it seems to me that Peter was someone, he's given up the fishing business, he's an apostle now, and things were not quite as prosperous for him as they had been. Now, once again, without a firm interpretation, I would be remiss not to offer a little caution here. But when you think about the Pope, poor guy, not so poor. I mean, you've got access to a lot of money, right? Well, the claim is Peter was the first Pope. If that's true, then what would you expect? He's probably not going to have much difficulty coming up with silver and gold minted coins. So it's very interesting that people make that claim about Peter, and then you look here at what we find in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Whatever limitations may have existed, and I tried to give you, I think, the standard three explanations for why Peter said what he did, these men did have something else. And what they have is expressed by a contrast. You do find that word but. Silver and gold have I none, but we do have another option. Now, Peter, was he an apostle? Yes. And if you think back to Acts chapter 1, what had happened to the apostles? Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you guys wait here in the area of Jerusalem. What's going to happen? You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, was done. because they'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they had many, many abilities, supernatural abilities, and they were going to use those abilities on this occasion. Now, this fellow didn't fully understand that. He was still, at this point, from what we can tell, thinking that he was going to receive some funds, but he was going to be given something, and that was going to be the ability to walk. There are, as you look at this account, multiple points to be made, and I do want to point out at least four or five of these, the first being one that we've already covered. Some have the idea, and this is not so much in the church, but in the religious realm, that if you are a servant of God, if you are a faithful servant of God, what's going to be your financial status? God's just going to pour down money on you. Well, when you think about the apostles, if there was anybody who should have been close to God and right with God, it should have been them, shouldn't it? And yet, when you look at Acts chapter 3, and you start looking at some information about Paul, that's not what you find. These fellows struggled. So when people today come along and make those kinds of claims, you have to line that up with what you find in Scripture concerning these men, and the two do not agree. Secondly, if Peter and John had some personal funds to give to this man, I don't know of any reason why that would not have been done, but they certainly would have been interested in giving him the best that they had, the most helpful thing, and that was done as well. There is, if you look at some of the stuff that's been taught by Pentecostalism, they will always, it's like a politician. You bring something up and they've always got an excuse. It may not make much sense. It may not be very logical, but they've got an excuse for it. What do you think, or how do you think that they would excuse this? Oh, Peter said, silver and gold have I got. None. How do you think a Pentecostal who believes in the health and wealth gospel would justify that? It's really ingenious.
They just don't have it with them.
Yes. Oh, Peter was really wealthy, but he just left it at home that day. Didn't bring my wallet. Didn't bring my purse. Didn't bring my money bag. Well, if that was true, do you think he could have said, I'll go home and get it? I think that that could have been done, but that wasn't what he said. He said, silver and gold have I none. And remember what we said about the tense. Silver and gold have I none. Ongoing action, present tense. Again, if you really wanted to press that, you would say, well, that's not with me, but that really wouldn't make much sense. It would be, this is the state. I do not have a lot of cash. But that's how people, the health and wealth preachers, have tried to explain Peter's point. Another item that we might point out is man's most important need. Some have the idea that that's money, but that's not it. Who did Peter and John try to turn this fellow to? In the name of Jesus Christ. So he's trying to turn this fellow and others to the Lord. Then let's make this other quick observation and see if you have some hands after that. How much faith is indicated on the part of this man? You don't see any indication of faith. His only faith is in what? I'm going to receive hopefully some money. So he's got his hand out, it seems, or Peter grabs his hand as we continue to read. There is no faith there as far as faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that suggest about healing somebody when that was done in first century? Faith was not a prerequisite. The power of God has never been dependent on the faith of man when it came to supernatural healings. Anybody have any thoughts that they want to add or ask before we pick up with the end of the verse and then verse 7? Stan?
This is going to probably stretch things a little bit, but do you think maybe the apostles, of course in this case Peter and John, might have had it in mind what Jesus told them when he sent them out on the limited commission? He told them, don't take gold, silver, whatever, with you. In other words, rely upon those who you serve to serve you. And perhaps that had stuck in their mind, and they just had this philosophy at this point, of just not carrying anything with them.
Yeah, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but it reminds me a little bit of some campaign work I've been on. In Jamaica, and that's the best example I can give you, some people were invited in, and we were farmed out to different households. Some of them were Christians, some of them were not. And in at least one of the households, this was a Christian home where we were packed like sardines, they used some campaign money to hire a maid that week. And the maid did some cooking, the maid did some cleaning, the maid did this and that to keep things going. And the people who were involved with that activity, that campaign work, they were not focused on anything else except, you know, at night we're tired, we want a place to sleep, we're hungry during the day, let's figure out food, and then the work. And I can't help but wonder if Peter and John didn't fall into that same category. Still things we said, we don't know how much time has passed from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to this healing. But if still, if you're within weeks or months, and to me that seems likely, with the intense pace, they're going back to the temple. Their needs may have been met by some others. And it's just, you know, we need to eat, we need to sleep, and we're trying to continue this work. So carrying around money, that probably wasn't going to be the foremost thing in their minds. A little later, things seem to have stabilized a little bit. Paul, for example, you look at him a little later in the book of Acts, he's working as a tent maker, that kind of thing. But at this point, it just seems to be so focused, just as you have there in that limited commission, that that's very possible. Anybody else? Betty?
He may not have had much money, but they were going to give him the ability to walk again and glorify God and spread the word and, you know, spread what the word like they were supposed to, teaching as they were supposed to. So this was, instead of giving him money, just a, before it's let you out, this was going to show God's power working through them.
Yeah, there's definitely a shift. As far as attention, the lame man, here's priorities. Shift over here to the apostles, God's power, God's plan, their mission. So you do see that great contrast, that great shift in attention. So yes, I do think that you would want to make that distinction and pull that out of the text as a primary thought. Okay, let's go back to verse 6. Let's look at the end of the verse and now tie in verse 7. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. In the name. Haven't we heard that before? Remember back there how Mark ends, Mark 16, verse 17? Jesus said, "In my name shall they do what? They shall..." Well, okay, but there were some special works there, right? In my name, they were going to cast out demons, and he goes through the list there. In my name, by my authority, by my power. That's what Jesus promised after the resurrection. Now as we look at the book of Acts, after the resurrection, the apostles are working. This is precisely what we find. Much of life involves by the name, in the name, by the authority of, by the power of someone. Now, in our time, when it comes to various matters, people don't care about authority. And that's especially true when it comes to the religious realm. In the Bible, authority matters. And the Bible has a lot to say about authority. You may remember Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all by the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, as you start looking through the book of Acts, and I'm not going to do this. This is something that you can look at a little bit later. But we see it here in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3, verse 6, verse 16. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, Acts chapter 4, verse 10, and so forth. Jesus, that name, features very prominently in the book of Acts. In fact, that might be an interesting study to go through the book of Acts and see how many times, how many places, the context where Jesus occurs. Let's make a couple of quick points, though, that may not be as obvious as well. When you hear the name Jesus Who comes to mind? All right, the Son of God. But if you were in the first century and you heard the name Jesus, do you think you might have instantly made that connection? You might have said which one? Yes, there were many different people named Jesus. We know that Colossians chapter 4, verse 11 uses that name to describe someone who was not the Lord. And for that reason, Peter may have said, Jesus of Nazareth. Going back to the Wednesday night class, where we finished up, John chapter 18, verse 5, when the crowd came, remember we talked about the clubs and we talked about the short swords and the knives, and Jesus says, who do you want? They didn't just say Jesus. Who do they say? We want Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Brian made the point, he's not here, but it was an excellent point. Nazareth was about 60 miles from Jerusalem. That was a pretty good distance away. So when the crowd says, we want Jesus, we want the fellow who's from about 60 miles away. We want that Jesus. Now, as you look at post-Pentecost, what's taking place, Peter says, I want you to think about Jesus, and not just any Jesus, but I want you to think about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some other points about that. Nazareth, you remember anything about that community? Nazareth, what stuck out? Well, okay. And back in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, what's the point there? Who has ever come out of Nazareth? What kind of prophet has arisen out of Nazareth? What kind of great person has ever come out of Nazareth? That's not the place. It's kind of like, Dan Quayle. I saw him the other day. On a show. They went back and had the debate from Quayle and Gore and whoever else was running at the time. And Quayle came from Huntington, Indiana. Who'd ever heard of Huntington, Indiana? Unless you live close to that. I mean, you know, we're not going to get a VP candidate out of there or a presidential candidate out of this particular place. You know, he went to this school, which wasn't an Ivy League school, those kinds of things. There seems to me to be a hint there. When you start looking at the book of Acts, you do find multiple references to Jesus being from Nazareth. Now, if that place doesn't have the best reputation, and not that it was Sin City, but it's that place where nobody famous comes from, and it's sort of the place that you would mock. In our time, what happens when people, well, I'm from, you know, they don't want to make that known. But when you have Christians saying, I follow not just Jesus, I follow Jesus of Nazareth, how ashamed are they of him? They're not at all. They're willing to stand up and say, this guy from this place that some people shame, I'm not ashamed of him. He's my Lord, he is my master, he's my Savior. So that also, in addition to seeing how Jesus is used in the book of Acts, you might also, in that study, if you choose to do it, see how Jesus of Nazareth is used. That's also very fascinating. And then Peter didn't stop there. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, who is also the Christ. What's Christ mean? Messiah. So this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who is also the Messiah. You may remember that. You could go back to Micah and see what you've got as far as Bethlehem there. There were some Old Testament prophecies about places in the Lord, but it was not a place where prophets were known.
The Israelites that knew the word, that studied the word, would know that as a clue.
Yes, they should have been able to figure it out from the Old Testament, and they failed some. The other quick point there, that was back in Acts 2, verse 36, as far as the Christ. Anything that you want to add or ask before we talk about the right hand, raising him up? Okay, back in Acts 3, let's look at verse 7. You have Peter and John are together, Acts 3, verse 1. Peter takes him by the right hand and raises him up. People have also said, well, what's that detail about the right hand? Why is that there? What's that about? Some people have suggested that was simply to encourage the men. That's possible. I'm not sure that I'm completely sold on that. Another source, I'll give you the quote, said, clasping by the right hand was typically a sign of agreement or covenant in the ancient world. I think that's true. But whether or not Peter actually had that in mind, that this is a sign of a covenant, an agreement, this fellow's looking for money, again, that, if it were in his mind, probably was not the most prominent thought. I do think that as you consider this, you have this fellow, he's made eye contact with Peter and John. He's looking to receive something from them. And almost look at it in terms of a child. If a child thinks, or, you know, the dog thinks it's going to get its biscuit, okay? What does a dog do? Starts acting like I'm ready, you know, opens its mouth and starts proceeding to get the biscuit. And if a person thinks you are going to give them something, what's a logical reaction? Stretch forth a hand. So it seems to me that it's at least possible that the fellow had outstretched his hand, and Peter responds to that outstretched hand. He shows a willingness to offer some type of assistance. While Peter has this man's hand, the Bible says strength came to this fellow, and how quickly did it come? It came immediately, instantly. Immediately came to the lame man's feet and ankle bones. And as you look at those words in the original text, maybe in your English translation as well, they're plural. The feet, both of them, the ankle bones that were involved in the lameness, everything was healed instantly. You have then unused muscles. You also have with those muscles unused tissue, and all of that is made healthy instantly. The word that's translated strength is used again in verse 16, and then it's used one more time in the New Testament. That's a little later in Acts, Acts chapter 16, verse 5, and there it talks about congregations being strengthened. And that's going to be what we look at as far as a morning lesson, the idea of being strengthened. But that's not really related to today's class. Some are delighted with the results from surgeries. After the healing takes place and maybe some therapy, they think, I am so glad I had the procedure. But this fella, even better than a surgery. He's completely healed, and he didn't have any of the pain that would be associated with the doctor going in and doing any kind of cutting or reconstruction. One of the words that really stands out is the word translated immediately. That is an adverb. And in almost every place where this adverb is used, it describes miraculous immediacy, and that is a manifestation of God's immediate, instant, supernatural power. Here you have the instant correction of health issues. He was able to walk, and you have to bear this in mind. How long had the fellow been ill? From his mother's womb. So how many times had he walked? Never. How old was he? Anybody remember? 40. All right, he's past the age of 40. Now, that's a long time. If you've not walked in 10 or 20 years, can you imagine what it would be like when somebody says, oh, today you're going to walk? I don't think so, or I'm going to need a lot of help. You've never walked for 4 decades, and instantly, just like that, you can walk like you've been doing it all of your life. So this is a truly stunning miracle, and it's done immediately. When you look at that word that's translated immediately, you have it used in some other context. Remember the fig tree that withered? The Bible says it withered immediately. That's the same word that we have here in Acts chapter 4 with the lame man. You also find it with Zacharias, Luke 1:64. He was immediately able to speak again. The woman with the issue of blood, she was immediately healed. The healing of a blind man, Luke 18, verse 43, and even the death of Sapphira. When she died, it was immediate. She wasn't, you know, gasping for breath, and then a couple minutes later, she was dead. She was immediately struck. You know, there was just no question. It was bang, and she was gone. Anything that you want to add or ask? Stan?
Galatians 2:9 says that when James, Cephas, and John were seen to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, I recognize that this man was unknown to Peter. He was just somebody, a beggar who was asking for something. But perhaps when you go back and you add to that what it meant, what the right hand meant in society at that point in time, maybe that was Peter's way of saying, I accept you. You're a soul, you're a child of God, I accept you. And that's what the right hand.
And that's why I included that quote from Keener as far as that sign of agreement or covenant. We don't know all that may have been going through his mind, but there may have been some overtones there as far as this is the hand that we use to certify, signify, signal something, and that's what's being done here. And certainly when the fellow began to reflect on that, and it seems that that is what he did a little later, that may have stuck with him. Anybody else? Glenda, and then we'll take Ray's thought. Yeah, it's cultural. In some countries, the right hand is not going to be the one that you want to use, but in our culture, generally you shake with the right hand. I know there have been a few times over the years where I've bunged up the right hand and shaken somebody's hand with the left. What happened to you? You know, what's wrong? Just because people are so accustomed to the right, but generally that is what we expect, right?
I'm just indicating here where after the healing, he leaped up and praised God. He was full of joy at that point. When he was just expecting some money, hand up there.
That goes back to, I think, Betty's point earlier, where you have his perspective, what he was focused on, and what the apostles were thinking of as far as God's power, the ability to restore this fella and help the gospel be preached. And it's sort of man's ways and God's ways. And in this case, there was a vast difference between the two. Okay, let's take a look, keep our hand here, and take a look at Acts chapter 14. There is an amazing parallel between what Peter did in Acts 3 and what Paul does in Acts chapter 14. Somebody want to be a reader for Acts 14? Gary? Okay, let's start with Acts 14, verse 8. Okay, don't those details sound a lot like Acts 3, verse 2? Cripple, mother's womb, never walked, feet issues. All right, remember in Acts chapter 3, what do we have? There is that gaze, remember that instant gaze, that ongoing gaze, that intense gaze by Peter, Acts 3, verse 5. Let's see, Gary, what we have in Acts 14, verse 9.
This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed.
Okay, so you have with Paul, too, this intense gaze, just like we have with Peter. Then let's move down to verse 19, Gary.
Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead.
I think I may have given you wrong. Is that 14:19?
Yes.
Okay. I was looking for the verse which says he was leaping. Okay, well, I guess the 9 and 0 are close enough on the keyboard. I probably got it. That's probably what I did. I usually check those, but my error on that. So let's take 10, if you would, instead of 9.
Paul said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and walked.
Okay, so we see leaping, Acts 14, verse 10, leaping back there in Acts chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And then let's take a look. Well, I won't have you read all 7 or so verses, but in Acts 14, verses 11 through 18, you have the focus there of being shifted to God instead of man. And they thought that in Acts chapter 14 they were the gods. The gods had come down to them. And Paul has to say no. You know, rip the clothes and say, we're men just like you are. And as you look back in Acts chapter 3, let's see here, verses 8 and 9, you see that same attention, and it's that point's made twice. Walking and leaping, the end of verse 8, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Contrast that again to what we find with modern Pentecostalism. If you've ever watched some of these characters, whose name is flashed up there on the screen? This is the ministry of God. No. Whose website do you go to if you want to find out more about the expreacher.com, right? That's how it works. And the attention is, this is my ministry, this is what we do. These are the works that are being accomplished through me. That's not what you find in Acts chapter 14. Paul went out of his way to deflect attention from himself. In Peter's case, Acts chapter 3, the man, could he have praised the apostles? Sure. I mean, that might have been the first thing that came to my mind. It was you. I was looking for money, and it was you who came along. You're the fellow who cured me. But the Bible says specifically twice, verses 8 and 9, who did he praise? God. So we've talked before about patterns, following the pattern. If you have that pattern being followed, who's the one who's going to be honored? God. People come along sometimes a day and say, fantastic class, fantastic preacher, fantastic whatever. Well, guess what? If that material was good, I'm not the source for the material, am I? Who provided the material? God. You know? Now, maybe I was able, or somebody was able to use that material in a good way. Great. But who's the one who gets the credit? God. It's his material. It didn't come from me or anybody else. Okay. Jeff?
You know, Paul looked at him and he perceived he had faith to be healed. Can you explain that?
Yes. Thank you very much. That was the last point that I wanted to make. So good for you. You get 5 stars today. When you look in Acts chapter 14, you have a reference to faith. When you look in Acts chapter 3 and you think about what we mentioned earlier, there is no faith. So you have times in the Bible where faith is sometimes associated with the healing, faith is sometimes not associated with the healing, and it didn't change anything. Pentecostalism, though, not to continue to beat that drum this morning, but it does relate in many ways to what we're seeing here as far as a contrast between what's being taught now and what you have in the Bible. They would say, well, you're not healed because you don't have faith. Well, that's not true. If you want to point to passages which talk about having faith, we agree there are some. But there are also several passages which talk about healings without faith, as we have here in Acts chapter 3. And then you have, for example, situations where storms were stilled. They didn't have faith. The tree was cursed. It didn't have faith. The dead were healed. They didn't have faith. So yes, if you want to point to Acts chapter 14, we will be the first to agree on that. But let's also make sure that we include what we find in Acts chapter 3. So the Bible covers it both directions. But people today, once again, they shift things around trying to say, well, it's got to be faith. Well, the whole picture is that's not right. Steve? Yes.
You know, today they have people healing people that, you know, just come up from the crowd that said, you know, oh, my arm, you know, is this way or whatever, and then they say that they, you know, have healed it. Where the people knew that these people were that way from their mother's womb. So there's no getting around that that was miraculous. Second point I want to make is that I think this is setting up too. When we get down into Acts 4, I'm kind of getting ahead, where the Sadducees and them, they took Peter and John into custody because they didn't believe in the resurrection, or they didn't believe in the ways of Christ. So I think this is kind of setting up for that. Also.
Absolutely. There's no question about that. And going back to the first point, when you have obvious physical deformities, that's just something Pentecostalism doesn't want to touch. It's unless somebody has used some kind of makeup or they're wearing some kind of, fake skin to make something look deformed, which, I mean, that would be pretty radical. That would definitely be outright deception. But we have people who are deformed, sometimes from birth, but those defects are so obvious we want something that people can't see, or there are some questions about the veracity of the claim, those kinds of things. But when you have deformed feet, someone can't walk, that's obvious. And in this situation, I may mention this again a little bit later, but with sandals in that day and time, if he indeed had shoes, you know, the shoes that we generally have are not open-tipped. I mean, some are, obviously, but most people, when they walk around, you find that the toes, the feet with socks and shoes are generally covered. But in this culture, you typically wouldn't have found that, so you're able to go and show off your issue for the people who are passing by, and that likely was something that this fellow did. Okay, Patrice?
Well, you stressed in verse, in chapter 14, the seeing, Paul, that in the version that Gary read, putting your version down, but it just said he saw seeing him. But in, like, the American Standard, it said he fastened his eyes on him. Mm-hmm. So there is a difference, and I think that's what we, as Christians, if we read different versions, we can see that that was, you stressed that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's one of the nice things about class, hopefully, that we can flesh some of those things out and make those points. But okay. All right, let's go back to Acts 3 and see what we have in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This fellow now is able to enter the temple. He goes in there with the apostles. No assistance was going to be needed or was needed. He stands. He begins to walk. That's expressed with the imperfect tense, which again is continuous action, ongoing activity. It implies that the healing was lasting. It wasn't temporary. And he engaged in leaping. Now here's a thought question for you. Why do you think the guy's leaping or jumping?
Joy.
Well, I think joy is probably one good answer, but there may be another answer. Well, okay, I think that it's also a worthy answer, but maybe something else.
His legs were very strong.
Yeah. Maybe this is a question better answered by a man. That's good too. But if you get something, you're a guy, and it says it is this strong, that's almost begging you to do what?
Check it out.
I want to see if it really can go this far or stretch this far or condense this far, whatever it might be. and he's healed. One of the questions that might, I mean, I'm happy if that were me, but one of the questions that might be in my mind is, I can walk, that's great. But I've seen some other people jump, and I wonder. I wonder, will my legs let me jump? So, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not going to try that. That might break them or stretch them or, you know, damage them somehow. But I can't help but wonder if this fellow didn't think, well, these benefits now also allow me to jump. And maybe that's what he did. So I think you have all those things wrapped in there together, but that's one more item to consider, right?
When I have my shoulders replaced, the joints, my first question was, how long is it going to last?
Yeah. Yes, after a surgery. People, they want to test it. You know, will this allow me to do this? Can I go back and weightlift again? Or can I go back and resume this kind of activity on the job? So those questions exist, and people want to probe that, but sometimes there's a little hesitation. I don't want to ruin it. I don't want to mess up the surgery. Stan?
In our society today, athletes are a group that are very prominent, and the things that they do very often cause leg injuries. Mm-hmm. And when an athlete is finally released to be able to go back to doing whatever his sport is, the first thing they do is jump. Mm-hmm. Especially if they're basketball players, mm-hmm. but almost all of them, is test that leg
yep.
out. And like you said, is it strong enough to mm-hmm. and jump? That's what they do.
Yeah. So I think those are good thoughts. You may have a cross-reference here back to Isaiah 35, verse 6, as far as the leaping. And that does talk about leaping. I'm not persuaded, though, that that is a good cross-reference as far as trying to make a parallel. That, to me, seems to describe leaping in a spiritual sense, a figurative sense, a non-literal sense. So even though some would join the two, I'm not quite sure that that's what Isaiah had in mind. But you do find here great enthusiasm. For the first time in the life, this fellow is able to stand. And out of all the words that you have here, the standing, the leaping, and so forth, to me, the most important one may be the word stood. You find that he's not like... Anybody ever seen a newly born animal? Well, yes, that was exactly the point. You know, maybe it's the calf. It gets out there and it's kind of, okay, you know, can I stand up on my own or not? It's wobbling a little bit. And with modern Pentecostalism, you see that in the so-called healings. This fellow comes up and he's, you know, needs to be stabilized a little bit. Or you have somebody, the doctor says, we've had the surgery and let's get you up out of bed, and they have a nurse on one or two sides and maybe there's the cane there or maybe the person hobbles with a stick. There's none of that. When this fellow is healed, he's able to stand. That's really significant. No therapy, no mechanical devices needed, no stick, nothing like that, no prop. And then after that, you begin to see the progression. The standing, he's got health. There's the walking, that's the vigor. There's the leaping, there's the exuberance, there's the testing, and following that is the praising of God, the joy, and the gladness. So after he's been unable to use those limbs for 40 years, it's no wonder that he was so thrilled at the activity. I don't know why Luke did this, and you might find that this is shown in your translation. Most don't seem to reflect a difference. But in verse 8, there are two different words translated leaping. That first word that occurs is used only here in the New Testament. The other word is used a couple of other times. John 4, verse 14, the second term, it's translated springing there, which I think is a pretty good illustration of what's being described. And it's also used in Acts chapter 14, verse 10. So if you're able to spring and jump and move in that kind of way and praise God, what does that suggest about any pain from the miracle? None. It's all gone. So the healing was total, it was complete, there was nothing that was left undone. One source gave this outline for the miracle, which I like. He says, here's this fella, an unnamed man. He went from a lifelong lameness, verse 2, to perfect soundness, verse 16. He went from being carried, verse 2, to leaping, verse 8. He went from begging to praising God. He went from being laid at the gate daily to leaping in the temple. And unlike the 9 lepers, 9 of the 10 that had been healed by Jesus and they were not thankful, this fellow was grateful. In fact, as you look at him, he's sticking with the apostles. It almost seems like he was a little clingy. Didn't want to let these fellows get far from his sight. Now, if they continued on to go to the temple at the third hour of prayer, that hour, and he goes with them, you think he might have heard a Bible study? I think that's at least possible, perhaps likely. And maybe because of all the things that took place, he was converted, at least he should have been a very, very good prospect for conversion. And
the towels there and the teaching?
Yeah, Peter does begin to explain things a little bit as far as this was not by our power, it was by the power of God. So yes, there was at least some teaching that was done. Whether or not that may have been all that they intended when they first went up there, we don't know. But yes, there was some instruction that was given. Okay, anything you want to add or ask? Okay, we've got a bad breaking point today. Normally try to avoid that, but well, let's at least read verses 9 and 10 and see how much we can get. That closes out the paragraph. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him. And it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at which had happened unto him. Where was the area where this miracle took place? Near the temple. That would have had a lot of people coming in. It would have been a high traffic area, verse 1, and you see that reflected by Luke when he talks about all the people. The temple area was quite large. I'll give you this quick quote to kind of make full use of our time. King Herod was a megalomaniac and wanted to make everything bigger than it had been made before. When he rebuilt the temple, he could not make it bigger because the dimensions were given in Scripture. So he made the courts twice as big as they had been in Solomon's time and in Zerubbabel's rebuilding. Thus, it took a few minutes for the man to walk across the court. You may have a food court, if you think of the mall, or maybe another place where has a court. You've got the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and that would have been exactly right. Here's this fella out at the temple gate. He's got to start walking through the gates, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and so forth, and that would have taken a little time. By the time he reaches Solomon's porch, and that's what Betty alluded to a couple of minutes ago, still holding the hands of Peter, the crowd began to gather. You think that might have disrupted the hour of prayer? I think that might have changed things up a little bit on this day. So as you look, verse 9, the walking, the praising God, those are expressed as ongoing acts. This was not a short-term healing. Since the fellow had been a daily fixture at the temple, people were very, very familiar with him. As you look at what Luke says in these verses, they took knowledge of him. Verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. He was a fellow that had been, you know, begging for years. Maybe some of the people that saw him had received financial requests from him. Maybe they'd even given him some money. And now here's the fellow that they had seen and perhaps helped, and he's the one who is able to walk. The word that is translated wonder described awe. Aside from here, it's used in Luke 4:36, Luke 5, verse 9. One source defined it as reverential enthusiasm. Then you have this word which is translated amazement. And that's an interesting word. It describes the kind of amazement or bewilderment that would put people in shock. You see this information and you are just stunned by it. You just can't believe it. Well, we probably would have that same experience. Here's this guy. You know, maybe we've seen him for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, maybe 40 years. Maybe we can remember the first day he went down to the temple. And now it is that guy that we've seen, maybe the guy that we've talked to, maybe the guy that we've helped at various times, perhaps even on a regular basis. And now he's up walking. We've seen his medical condition, and it's just, how could that have happened? Thayer said, the state of one who, either owing to the importance of the novelty of an event, is thrown into a state of blended fear and wonder. Then you have this word which is translated filled, and as you look a little later, Acts 5, verse 17, that word shows us that not everybody was filled with good feelings towards the first Christians and their benevolent deeds. But here, they are filled with shock. And then I'll give you this final quote, which ties into what we said earlier. One can almost imagine how this man's shriveled ankles and misshapen feet were undoubtedly displayed when he was placed at the beautiful gate. Attention was usually drawn to such things by beggars in order to excite pity and stir people to give. If the man had shoes, and he probably did not, they would have been sandals. So as the man walked and jumped, it was easy for them all to see the well-formed feet, the strong, the firm ankles, what he now had. There was no chance that he had been some kind of plant by the apostles. Everybody believed. In fact, Acts 4, verse 16, that was referenced earlier, even the Jewish officials who hated Christianity had to acknowledge that this event was real. The account almost looks like it had been written by a doctor. It was. And as you look at the words which are translated feet and ankle, bones, those terms were used by medical writers in the first century.